All right, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. You turn your Bibles over to the end of Luke 4. Well, not quite the end of Luke 4, but Luke 4. And we're just going to finish up just a little bit talking about Jesus' rejection in Nazareth, his hometown. And so we'll see that and then move on through the rest of chapter 4 of Luke. So Luke chapter 4, we'll review, very quickly review Jesus' sermon and the response that the people of Nazareth give him. So I want you to notice that in that particular text, the very last part around verse 25 and following, you will notice his mention of two Gentiles in the Old Testament, which infuriates the people that are listening to him in Nazareth. So that's where we will begin. In just a second, let's get a few people in here. All right, let's begin our class then with prayer. Our dear Father, we are so grateful for you providing for us this time to be together. It's always special for us to know that we can meet with one another who love you and that we can express our love to you and learn more about you. Please help us in our studies this morning that we can appreciate you more and more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I think that this is the last thing we didn't get to talk too much about, but what triggered this last section from verse 24 there down through verse 30 is Jesus then mentioning, we'll just read this, verse 24, but in truth I tell you there were many, we're starting 25 actually, many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they came up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill, of the hill on which their own town was built, so that they could throw him down from the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. All right, we did pretty well notice these two individuals, the widow of Zarephath, and notice he mentions in Sidon, which is not in Palestine, it's not in Israel. At all. This is a Gentile woman. And when Elijah flees and tries to find refuge, where does he go? Well, he goes to a Gentile woman and God takes care of him and the Gentile woman. And yet there were many, many widows in Israel. Same with Naaman, who is a Syrian. Syria was, of course, a tremendous enemy of God's people. In the days of Elijah, and yet God saves a man of Naaman, this man Naaman who is a leper. And there he says there were many lepers in Israel, and he didn't heal any of them. He just healed this Gentile. Now, if you're Theophilus and you're listening to this, you obviously get the message real quickly. You might be jumping for joy. Hey, I'm a Gentile. And in the Old Testament, it wasn't all Israel. He actually accepted Gentiles and saved them. By the way, would you conclude, and obviously when you're teaching someone this text, you're going to have to rehearse to them the story, aren't you? You have to rehearse to them the story of Elijah. It doesn't rain for 3.5 years, and during that time, Elijah needs sustenance, and he stays with a foreigner, a widow, and not with anyone in Israel. And then the same thing, of course, telling the story of Naaman the leper in 2 Kings 5, but Naaman being a Syrian. Would you say, by the way, if you know the story, would you say that Naaman was converted to God in the incident that he had when he being cleansed by his leprosy? You don't think so? Nobody thinks so.
He carried dirt back to where he was so he could put it on the ground and kneel and pray. Yeah. Now, that's a symbol of something. I don't exactly know what.
We could, you know, that I like that line. Anything you read in the Bible, just say it's a symbol of something. I love it. You've heard worse explanations. It's good, Julie. Yeah. Yeah. Right.
Right.
Yeah, I would agree with you. Yeah, I think this man is a true believer after this particular incident, and he does plead with Elisha. He says, I'm a servant of the king. When he tells me that he wants to go into the temple, he takes my hand and we go in the temple, and you'll excuse me that I've got to go in there and do that, but let me bring some dirt with me from Israel so that I can honor the God of Israel. Yeah, absolutely. And you know, you're seeing God choose. I think we make a mistake when we just read the story of Naaman. And then we get over the New Testament, and Jesus mentions the story of Naaman as if Jesus just goes, let me think something up here that would really irritate the fire out of them. Or let me think something up here that would cause them to realize that I'm going to save Gentiles. Oh, I know, I'll use Naaman as an example. Instead of seeing this as the foreshadowing and purpose and foreknowledge of God, all these things happen as God is preparing for Christ. Jews understood that, by the way. Jews knew that what you read historically was all ultimately echoes and shadows of the coming kingdom and Messiah. They understood those things. If they hadn't understood those things, when Peter and Matthew and others in the New Testament quote Old Testament historical text as a prophecy, the Jews would have went, huh? They wouldn't have gotten it. But they don't. They get it immediately. That's what Matthew does throughout his letter, is he's constantly quoting even historical events in the Old Testament, calling them prophecy and saying that history was actually a prophetic picture of what's happening to now today. And we need to always see that. Just common things like, and I know I'm reminding some of you this because you've heard it before, but common things like in Acts chapter 2, when Peter quotes Psalm 16 and says it's a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ, if it weren't true that what David is talking about referred primarily and ultimately to the Messiah, if that was not true, and Peter's just going, well, let me think of a text, it's just bunk, Peter. It's just plain bunk. You're making something up. Because David gave many psalms in which he said, my soul went down to Sheol, and you resurrected me, and you brought me back. He wasn't talking about, David didn't even have in his mind that he died. David was talking about himself first and foremost. And he didn't die, and God raised him, and then he wrote the psalm. But David also knew that his experiences as the forerunner of the greatest king, and he's the king, he's not just writing about himself. That what inspiration comes out of his mouth during those dark times that he went through were ultimately going to be a fulfillment of the Messiah. And the Jews understood those things. And they knew that that was a proper use of the text. So when we read these kinds of things, we need to just see, wow, when Naaman, I read the story of Naaman the leper. That's a pretty cool story. You know, he had to dip 7 times in the Jordan River and he finally believed and blah, blah. These are pictures. And they were intended pictures when they were written. It's God's story from beginning to end, and everything leads to the kingdom, and everything leads to the Messiah. And you see Jesus and all the text that you're looking at, whether you're reading Jonah, Naaman, whoever, you're seeing Jesus. And that's really important.
Would the person that you're talking to need to know about, this is another instance of rejection. Like Elijah was on the run because he was rejected. Yeah. Jesus is getting ready to be Elijah. They said, oh, they thought John was Elijah because John came and it was broke so many years of silence. They were ready to hear it. And he did prepare them for it. Everybody should be looking, but
yeah, and that's so true. Nazareth is an example of the rejection of Israel. Yes, it's a hometown. It is a greater rejection, you could certainly say, than some of the other places. But he names the great cities in Matthew 11. He names Capernaum and Bethsaida and all these great cities. And he says, you are going to be around to Sheol too, because they repented in the days of Nineveh when Jonah preached. And you, you yourselves have seen something greater than Jonah. And yes, it's a constant emphasis to the fact that God reached out to Gentiles when Jews rejected, and has now done that through Christ for the whole world. So yeah, it's all the way through the Old Testament. Jews, do you know how Jews read those things? Do you know how Jews read that, like in Isaiah, the nations would be brought to Christ? The nations would come into Israel and become part of Israel. Do you know how they read that? Yeah,
Jews.
Yeah, they would just convert to Judaism. That's how they would have read that, not that they would be accepted as Gentiles. So they missed that part. But in this particular case, you see pictures of Elijah and Elisha going outside of Israel, healing people outside of Israel who do not become Jews, who do not join the Hebrew nation, and yet they are saved. So that's an important picture. Okay, so just big concepts there, just so you can see that. And of course, the one other thing I think you have to explain in this text is the very last, verse 30, when they're about to kill him, about to throw him off the cliff. And when you try to picture that, it's really hard to picture, isn't it? They're this mob, and they're taking him to the edge of the cliff, and they're like, okay, throw him. And he goes, wait a minute. And he walks away. So you got to explain that one to somebody who's not a Christian. How do you explain that?
It's not the first time. It's not the last time.
Yeah, it's not the last time either. Yeah, this kind of thing happens a number of times. Because somebody besides those who've talked, we've got to have another talker.
It's not his time yet.
Pardon?
It's not his time yet.
That's right. It's not his time yet. He gives his life up. No one takes it from him. John chapter 12. No one takes it. I lay it down of myself. No one takes it from me. When the time comes, do you notice how he fights his arrest and how he tries to defend himself and how he does all those things? He doesn't do those things. Exactly. He goes to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem at the time that they are looking for him and wanting him, and they have an arrest warrant out, and they want to kill him, and the whole thing. And he purposely goes to Jerusalem. Remember, the disciples say, "Well, let's go die with him." They're like, "He's going. Here we go." And it's a giving himself up. He does not ever let somebody take his life. He gives his life. Very, very important picture. The greatest. Pardon?
Purpose would have been defeated if they had taken his life.
Well, that's right. That's right. It would mean he's not in control. In fact, by the way, and I don't hear this taught really much anymore, but I don't run into a lot of people who know anything about premillennialism anymore, but the picture of the premillennial doctrine was that Jesus came to the earth to establish his earthly kingdom And about halfway through the book of Matthew, his life, he begins to realize it isn't going to work. And they're going to kill him. So he goes ahead and predicts his death and predicts then the establishment of the church instead of the kingdom. And that we'll try it again in a few thousand years. So the whole idea is God just went, phooey, that didn't work. I'll come back in a few thousand years, and then we'll establish a 1,000-year reign on earth, and I'll try it again. I've got books in my library that I have saved that teach all of those things. And probably the only reason you don't hear much about it anymore is once the late great planet Earth thing came and the rapture thing and it was all predicted and then it didn't happen, I think everybody kind of put their tail between their legs and went back home and said, I don't think I want to talk about premillennialism anymore. So you don't hear a lot about it anymore. And the younger generation has grown up not knowing anything about it. I teach people how to, I don't know what I'm talking about if I mention it. Do you understand anything about it? Nah. Chip, or who is it?
I wonder how people really have much faith in God.
Well, absolutely. And I remember a lot of the old sermons that when premillennialism was really hot topic, a lot of the old sermons that premillennialism makes the prophets false prophets because they all prophesied that the kingdom would be established in the days of Jesus. And it was a failure. So yeah, I've seen charts where what they do is, the chart is prophecies about the coming kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire and the days of the Messiah. And then you see it, they'll write above it when you get to Jesus' life, failure, didn't work. And then substitute, and they'll have bracketed church age. Jesus decides to do the church age instead. And at the end of the bracket, then finally kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And of course, the argument's always been, if he failed the first time, what makes us think he's not going to fail the second time? Come on. That's really crazy. But see, it all centers around that idea. Billy Graham was a tremendous advocate of this, by the way. Went to every single president and urged them to send money to Israel because that's God's prophecy from Truman on. I remember Truman, but anyway, so you have all of that, and it's just a whole basis of a physical kingdom in the physical nation of Israel, in Palestine, the whole thing, and that's what that's all built on. Anyway, I don't want to get far off place there, but just being aware, that's what happens.
Be worth showing the 3 or 4 instances that this happened, just to say at any point, and you think of this movie, The Passion of the Christ, he could have just
walked away. He just walked away. That's right.
He just walked away.
That's right. And he said that to Peter when Peter cut off the ear of Malchus. He says, wait, you don't think I could call 10,000 angels and bam, could do it anytime I wanted to.
He didn't even need them. Every one of these people knew him.
Yeah.
Knew what he looked like.
Yeah. He just walks away. I always wonder what's in their mind as they go, wait a minute, weren't we going to throw him off the cliff? what happened? How did he just walk away? I don't know. Did you let him go? So, just an interesting thing. You might check that video out when we get to heaven and see how that looks. All right, let's go on then to the next section, verse 31. And we'll go down here to verse 37. And he went down to Capernaum to the city of Galilee, or a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. By the way, when I have to, I'm sorry to stop right there, but when Luke says, and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, what does that tell you? How Luke records that?
It's just facts.
It's more than that. Why is he?
Because he's telling that Theophilus is going to meet
him. Yeah. Somebody, if he's writing to Theophilus, a Gentile who doesn't live in Palestine, he doesn't know where these things are. You're writing to Gentiles in other areas, which Luke is obviously knowing eventually this goes out. They don't know where this is. You will also notice this in the book of Mark. Mark will constantly make explanation of Jewish tradition and things like that because he knows he's not writing to people who are Jews. He's writing to people who are in Rome. They don't know what the traditions are there. He'll explain the washing of hands before eating. He'll explain all these. He'll explain Corban. There will be many explanations you make that you won't find those explanations in the book of Matthew, because he's writing to Jews. So you want to note those little things like the, a city of Galilee. Well, duh, we know that. No, the readers of this book don't know that. And so you'll see these little details that are often given. Okay, city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of unclean, had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out in every place in the surrounding region. All right, Luke's primary point. I hope you caught it. What is it? Luke's primary point through the whole section.
Authority.
Exactly. He teaches with authority. He casts demons out with authority. So what is the application that you want to make from that?
He has authority over me.
Yeah, he has authority over me. That is exactly right. He has authority when he teaches, which is amazing them. Nobody else teaches that way. If he has authority even over the spiritual world to cast out demons, to destroy Satan's house, he is not destroying, he has authority over me. He is the king. What's any of the gospel accounts trying to show? Of course, that he is the Lord. He is the king. And this is a primary point in this section. So that's your key. He not only teaches with authority, he illustrates authority by casting even out demons, by doing miracles. He's going to add another miracle, another two sections of this that's going to emphasize authority, that's going to go all the way down to verse 41. He's going to enter Simon's house, heal his mother-in-law, and then he is going to also, they're going to bring many sick to him, and he's going to heal them and cast out demons, and that's going to go. So this is a whole section, 31 through 41, that is illustrating Jesus' authority. Teaches with authority, speaks with authority, and then illustrates the authority by doing all of these miracles. Not only healing, casting out demons, whatever. It's all about his authority. All right? Mark has gotten this far in his book, by the way, halfway through chapter 1. Isn't that interesting?
The other interesting thing to me is that the demons recognize his authority.
Yes, yes.
They knew who he was.
Good, good.
They recognized it.
Good, good. That's another good point. Demons recognized his authority. Who are you? You're the Holy One of God. You're the appointed one of God. You're the Messiah. You're the one to come and save. They knew full well who he was and why he was there.
Miracles aside, so taking out a demonstration of his authority, is it possible today for us to teach with authority?
Glad you brought that up. That was the next point. That's right. So we need to start with, how did he teach with authority that was different than the way the Jewish rabbis and priests were teaching? Anybody want to give a stab at that?
Take a stab.
Sure.
He has authority by being the author.
Okay. So you cheated. Yeah. I'm the author. I can tell you what I meant by this.
Foreshadowing, so he knows the...
Okay, think about, yeah, I really like what you said, but I want you to think about how, if you're the people, would Jesus have basically said, "I wrote that, so let me give you the explanation"? How would that have gone across? It wouldn't have. You know, you're a nutcase. Somebody go get the people in the white suit and take him away. In fact, his family already tried that. They would come and take him away. He's gone out of his mind. So what, I think we need to tweak that. Yes, he's the author, no doubt about it. He knows what it is about, no doubt about it. John.
He used scripture, whereas the others of his day would primarily refer to others' interpretations of others' interpretations.
Yes.
He just went straight to the source and said, this is what it said.
Exactly, and you can read this in Jewish writings, of historical Jewish writings all the time, and so there's no question about this. The way the rabbis taught was they quoted other rabbis that were highly respected, and of course they had a long history that they could go back and quote the teachers and rabbis of old, or those, you know, two major rabbis that had. Come across Hillel and remember the other guy's name, sorry for the S. Shammai. Yeah, Hillel and Shammai. These are some of the great teachers. You see Paul when he's addressing in Acts 22, when he's addressing the crowd, he says, I grew up under Gamaliel. Dude, you know, so you can't say that I'm an outsider here, man. I'm with you. I used to persecute this. I grew up under Gamaliel. Well, everybody knew, whoa, Gamaliel, he's right there. So this was the common way of teaching, is referring to the interpretations of previous teachers. You can see how Jesus teaches. We don't have to guess at this. When you see examples of Jesus teaching, what does he do? That's what John said. He refers to Scripture. He goes back and he uses, when he teaches Satan, he goes back and uses Scripture. Every time. He takes the Scripture, he takes the context, he makes the application, he challenges them to make the application. That's the way he teaches. He teaches with authority. And so I think, for Chip's answer, that's exactly what we need to do, and we can teach with authority as well.
Are there examples, though, of when he actually said, but I say unto you?
Yes, in the Sermon on the Mount, there are five times in which he says that. But in that particular sermon, it is a little different, little, not much, but a little different in this regard. He quotes their traditional way of teaching it and then says, but I'm saying to you, here's what was meant. And they should have been able to know that. In other words, are you really honestly using the Scriptures correctly to say it says not to murder, but that doesn't mean I can't hate their guts and do everything to them up to that particular point? It says not to commit adultery, but I can lust all I want. Are you serious? Know the mind of God. The teachings here teach you God's mind. You should know how that was. But that would be the only thing I'd say about it. He's not quoting... he's quoting their understanding of the law or the way they've misinterpreted the law.
He just did this in the previous.
Yes, he just did this. That's exactly right.
The reaction was,
yeah. Yeah, let's kill him. Yeah, what did he do? That's such a good point, because what did he just finish doing? He just took the Old Testament text and taught them that God saved Gentiles in the midst of the rebellion and unrepentant Israel nation in the darkest days of their life. And what did they do? They had a fit about it. That's a kind of amazing. You would think somebody would walk away going, I never thought about Elijah and Elisha's days that way.
Even before that, when he read from the Old Testament and told them about his coming and said, today the scripture is fulfilled.
That's right. Yeah, it's not like he's not pointing to himself when he reads that, but he's using scripture. That's exactly right. Very good.
And that's the reason I asked that question. I was leading that a little bit. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in the first letter, he points out the error in some of them saying, I'm a follower of Apollos, or I'm a follower of Paul. And Paul said, you missed the point. I taught you Jesus Christ crucified, and that's who you should say, I'm a follower of, not us, but
right.
Men. And when we're teaching people, the point of this class in some ways is, when we're teaching people, we shouldn't be pointing to other people. Well, the preacher at my congregation believes this because he said this, or where I came from, they used to believe this. So what?
Yeah.
What does the scripture say? So my point is that we can teach with authority.
Yes.
It's not our authority.
No.
The authority of the scriptures, if we understand the scriptures, apply them correctly. Yeah. So I believe we can. And the last point I was going to make is that then when we do, we shouldn't be surprised when some react to it very passionately.
Yeah.
Negatively.
Yeah, and positively. And I mean, it yeah, I have had, of course, I've had lots of negative responses, but I have lots of positive responses. It is not uncommon, and some of you have heard this even said in some of our classes, not uncommon for somebody to say, man, I don't hear teaching like this in other places. I don't hear, you're just showing us what it says. It's exactly, you know, don't want you to have faith in anything else. And people see that. They recognize that. Whether or not they respond one way or another is going to be up to them. But they still do see the difference. And this is because this is rampant today as far as teaching just like the Jews did. Well, quote this, quote that, this wrote, that wrote, all this kind of thing. So a lot of times I'm reading a commentary, and the most frustrating commentaries is when the guy spends three pages telling you what everybody else ever taught on that. And I want to go, well, pitch this thing. I want to know what you think about it. And I want you to use the scripture to teach how you think this actually says. Let me hear your take on it. Because I'm trying to test my take on it to see if I'm making a good argument, or you can poke a hole in the way I'm looking at it. Either way, I want to keep an open mind. But I need to use the authority of the scriptures. Exactly. So good. So that's the main thing here. Obviously, and I think we've talked about this before, but it is a hard one for most Christians. So we might just take a moment to mention this again. Somebody's going to immediately look at this and they're going to ask the question, demons? Right. Do we have demon possession today? You know, that pops up as being a fad now and then. Do we have demon possession today? So there's two passages I would usually go to. There's an Old Testament text and a New Testament text in the book of Luke. Anybody know the Old Testament text that says God would, in the days of the Messiah, cast out the unclean spirit? That's right, Zechariah chapter 13. Unfortunately, the ESV renders it differently than every other text, which I'm like, almost threw the ESV away just because of this one verse. No, not really. But yeah, Zechariah 13. So take a look right before the New Testament. Zechariah 13, verses 1 and 2. Zechariah 13, 1 and 2, on that day there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Very obvious, even if you don't read all the context, very obvious passage referring to the coming of Christ. And then, verse 2, and on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more, and also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness, ESV says, or the unclean spirit, as I think almost all the other versions render that. So I'm going to cast out the prophets. So what's that mean? Yeah, there's not going to be any more prophecies. You know, they're going to be Jesus coming and his prophets, apostles and prophets of that day, but then that's going to be the end of it. There's no more prophecy. No more revelation is the idea, not simply something prophetic of some other time, but the revelation is going to come to an end. This is also mentioned in the book of Daniel. It's going to be sealed up, etc. And then the spirit of uncleanness or the unclean spirit's going to cast out of the land. So there's a prophetic picture there. Look also over into Luke And in Luke, let's see, chapter 11, I think it is. Luke chapter 11, notice in verse 14. Luke 11, 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So what's Jesus' argument about what he's doing when he casts out demons? What is he actually doing in his picture?
Showing he's stronger than Satan.
Showing he's stronger than Satan, and doing what else in doing it? Pardon?
The kingdom of God has come.
Well, yes, it illustrates the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom is upon you. The king has come. He's about to establish his kingdom. And the result of that is? The biggest result? Say it loud.
Satan's power is destroyed.
Yeah, he's destroying Satan's power. He's demolishing his house. He's demolishing his kingdom. He's destroying it. If demon possession came back today, what would that illustrate? In wrestling, they call it a reversal. You got the guy pinned, and somehow he gets out of it and reverses it and pins you. You get 2 points, man. That's a major reversal. In that, it would mean that Satan has risen up and overpowered now God. He used the Christ and the apostles and prophets of that day, those who were given that power, to cast out demons and destroy Satan's house. And it was a picture that he had won the battle with Satan.
This seems to me to be very difficult.
Yes, and you want to keep it simple when you're talking. So.
Yes, but I'm saying it's difficult for me to understand.
Yes.
So I'm not sure I can teach that. That, you know, I think that what I would respond with, if someone said to me what you do, if I were on the opposing side, what I would respond with is, well, does that mean Satan has no influence? He still influences everything. He's still the ruler of the world. The demons still exist. Yeah. So the only piece, what's got to be honed in on, is the piece that says he can't come into someone.
He can't overpower.
He cannot overpower unasked.
That's right.
And
I'm glad you brought that up, because that's an important differentiation. It is not that Satan still does not have power. But his demons, he's cast out his demons, they're cast out of the land, just like prophecy comes to an end. All of this has come to an end at that point, and Satan's kingdom now is being crushed. It's not totally destroyed. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he's like a roaring lion going about seeking you may devour. Many passages on Revelation chapter 12 and 13 indicate, into chapter 12, he's going out, and he's so angry that he's been cast down from heaven. His power has been taken from him, but he goes out to wreak war on the woman and her offspring. So we're his offspring, and so he's still wreaking war on us, but he cannot control us. He can't overpower us.
But the idea that demons are being cast out of the land, mm-hmm. they're still here.
No, they're not.
Okay.
Not demons.
We'll have to have that conversation.
Not demons in the sense of... is there still spiritual forces of wickedness, if that's what you're talking about?
Are there still angels that do those wicked things?
Yeah, I think that...
He has his angels.
But we seem to be in the scripture at least talking something different when we're talking about demons. Demons seem to be always in the context of going into a person and taking complete control of them and wreaking havoc on their life in a supernatural way. Maybe that's the best way to say it. Demons are always seems to be working in a context of a supernatural way. That's all I know about. Now, you know, when you step into other areas, are there still spiritual forces of wickedness? Paul says there are. Romans chapter 6, verse 12, we're waging war against all the forces of wickedness that are in the heavenly places. Yes, absolutely. But it would be, if demon possession still took place, it would be evidence, I think it's evidence then that where you have a miraculous control. Remember there, what are some of the things you saw in demon possession? Like the guy who could break chains. Like the girl in the book of Acts who could prophesy and they made a bunch of money off of her. There was a lot of miraculous things going. Now, can you invite Satan in? Judas did. Judas fought, apparently, and then finally gave in and Satan entered his heart. Can you do that? Yes, you can do that. But your choice. And can you cast him out? Yeah, you can do that too.
So, if I understood right, from Luke 11, you laid out the prophet that the demons can't possess anymore.
That Jesus was wasting his house. That's right. He's destroying his house. And here's the one part I didn't get to. How do you cast out a demon? 1st century. How do you cast out a demon? What? No. Who can cast out a demon?
Someone with authority.
Someone with authority greater than the demon. And who do we see doing that? Either Jesus or those whom he gave authority to do it. When he sends them out in the limited commission, he gives them authority over demons. When he sends the 70 out, he gives them authority over demons to cast them out. Those are the only ones who can ever cast out demons. You don't see anything else. In fact, he makes fun of them. He says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, tell me, who do your children cast them? I knew your followers. Who do they cast them? And they did it by hocus pocus. You know, that's what they did, and they were not successful. And he says, so who's doing that? The ones who are unsuccessful, what power are they using? You know, that's crazy. So here's the conclusion. Here's where I would always end this discussion on this. If only Jesus and those whom he gave power could cast out demons, and if there's demon possession today, what's the story?
He didn't win.
No more power to cast them out. Satan has overpowered. That's the idea, I think. Satan has now taken back his control because there's no one to cast him out. And now he has free reign all over again. So that's basically my argument there. Okay? So if there's demon possession today, prove it. I've told some of you the story, since we only have a minute here. I've told some of you the story where I cast out a demon. So just be aware. You know how I did it? Okay. So it was a gal who came to me with her husband. They were very distraught. It was right after The Exorcist came out, which I never saw. But she said, yes, I have been possessed by a demon. And then he goes, yeah, no doubt. In the middle of the night, she wakes up and the demon is choking her and she can't breathe. And she can't get her breath and all this. And he says, I'm in a panic. I don't want to call the emergency. I don't know what to do. And I'm afraid the demon's going to kill her. And so I went through all of the things I just went through with you, of course, more slowly, and showed how that Satan does not have the power to do that anymore because Christ and his apostles took care of that, and that was prophesied. And if there was no one today to cast out demons anymore, there's no power to overpower that, then we're left helpless again, and Satan has taken control again. So you're not possessed by a demon. What you are possessed by is guilt of sin and the life you have been living, which is really, really bad. You have lived a very, very terrible life. And now through guilt, and this is planted in your mind, and your mind has a lot of power, and it created this. And she went, oh, never had the experience again. It all went away. You know, she realized it had been a psychosomatic type of thing. She had talked herself into it because of the sin and guilt. I baptized her, and she never had a problem again. Not the baptism cast out the demon, but it certainly helped. Now she's forgiven. Okay. Anyway, that was kind of a funny experience. Thanks. We never get as far as I think I'm going to. You know, I study like two more chapters, and then you always disappoint me. No, you don't. You've done great.